In the last meeting together, I stopped at verse 22 of the 14th chapter of 1 Corinthians, and I detected as I was talking about verse 21 and verse 22 that some of you were a bit confused about that section in Corinthians. And I thoroughly understand that, because that is one of the most confusing statements Paul makes as he talks about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. I would recapitulate just a bit here, because some asked me about this afterwards, and there may be others to whom I did not have the opportunity of talking personally about it. So let me just backtrack a moment to say that in verses 21 and 22, Paul is using an illustration. He is illustrating out of the Old Testament. He has quoted here from Isaiah chapter 28, and probably has a reference to Deuteronomy chapter 28, because he does mention the law, and Isaiah was not a part of the law, and Deuteronomy was. And even though the reference in the 28th chapter of Deuteronomy is very faint, still there seems to be a similarity, and I think he's basing what he says on that point. And he says in these two verses that in the life of the nation of Israel, there came a time when the result of the disobedience and lack of faith on the part of God's children thrust them into a position or condition of captivity in a strange land where everybody spoke a tongue which they did not understand. And Paul says the reason this happened to them was because God was chastising them because of their disobedience and their lack of faith. And as long as they believed and were obedient, God spoke to them through prophets which they could understand. But when they became disobedient and faithless, then God spoke to them in tongues which they couldn't understand. And then Paul draws an application, which is a strained application, and yet it does apply. Paul was simply saying to the church at Corinth, it is possible that we can be mistaken about our gifts. He knew that all the gifts of the Spirit can be counterfeited. He wasn't saying that the gift of speaking in tongues at Corinth was counterfeit. He was simply warning them about an abuse of a gift which had disrupted and disunited their congregation and was really threatening to destroy their church in Corinth. And he is saying it is possible for the speaking in tongues which has taken place in your congregation to be a sign from God that you have been disobedient and unbelieving, therefore there is confusion among you. He doesn't say that's what's happening. He says it's possible. So think seriously. In other words, I think Paul is saying we must worship and serve and praise God with our spirits, but also with our understanding. He has said that before. Use your mind. Grow up. Be mature. Think through what is happening. If the gifts of the Spirit are genuine within your congregation, then let them flow in decency and order without confusion. But if there is a chance that some of you are displaying gifts of a spirit which are not gifts of the Holy Spirit and are counterfeit, then be honest. Recognize what's happening. And don't disrupt the congregation in that fashion. I think that's all he's saying. All he's saying. That's saying a whole lot. But I think that's all he's saying in those verses. Now, we come to verse 23, which is the beginning of the section in which he really seeks to discipline and regulate the gifts of the Spirit for the ministry of the body of Christ, which is the church. In chapter 12, he has talked about the gifts of the Spirit in general, listing them, speaking in general about them. In chapter 13, he talks about the supreme gift of the Spirit, the gift of love, which is the paramount fruit or flavor in the fruit of the Spirit as well. And then in chapter 14, the first half of that chapter, he talks about the abuse of the gifts of the Spirit. Now in verse 23, he begins talking about how to discipline, manage, and regulate those gifts so that they are not abusive and not chaotic within the church, but so that they do the job which God wants the gifts to do within His body. I'm aware that that is somewhat of a recapitulation and somewhat repetitious, but I had to lay that background before we get into the section. Now let's look at it. If therefore the whole church be come together into one place, and all speak with tongues, and there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers, will they not say that you are mad? He poses a hypothetical situation here, and yet I think that in a real sense, though it is hypothetical, because he begins it with the word if, though it is hypothetical, he is suggesting that this is what has happened at Corinth. If the whole church become together, and the whole church speaks in tongues. Everybody who speaks, speaks in a tongue which is not understood, then are not the unlearned and the unbelievers, by which I think he means two categories. First of all, the unlearned would be those of the fellowship of the body of Christ which have not entered into an experience in which they speak in a tongue or understand tongues or know anything about the interpretation of tongues. And the unbelievers would be those who are totally outside the community of faith, the body of Christ. So if either of these persons should come into your congregation and all they hear in the whole service from the whole church is speaking in tongues which they cannot not understand, will they not say that you are mad? Now, that's just very logical, isn't it? Very rational. There's nothing strange about that, nothing difficult to understand there. Really, no need even to try to interpret it. It interprets itself. But if all prophesy, and there come in one that believeth not, or one that is unlearned, he is convicted of all, or convinced of all, and he is judged of all. There is a difference, he says, if everybody in the church is prophesying in a tongue which can be understood, or if everybody in the church is speaking in a tongue which cannot be understood, there is a difference in the results or the benefits which accrue to the congregation or to those who are unbelievers and come in from outside. Because if everybody prophesies, and it is assumed here that he is talking about prophesying in an orderly fashion, systematic fashion, well-organized fashion, if everybody prophesies, then everybody is going to benefit, and the people who come in are going to be convinced or convicted by everybody who prophesies. They're going to begin to see their need, they'll see themselves, they'll see what it is that they ought to do about their relationship to God. They will be convicted or convinced of all, and they will be judged of all, or by all. They will stand under judgment on the basis of what they have heard. That too is simple. Nothing hard to understand about that. And thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest. The secrets of the heart of the unbeliever or of the unlearned will be brought to the surface as he hears the prophetic word of God in language that he can understand and apply to his own predicament or his own need. It will surface, and he will begin to see these secret things which he hasn't seen before. And so, falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is in you of a truth. His spirit will identify with your spirit because he will recognize the truth of what you are saying. Whereas if all he hears is a language he doesn't understand, how can he, as Paul says in an earlier passage, say amen or affirm it at all? Because he doesn't understand it. Now, let me pause at this point and interject this truth. I think Paul is saying here that there are always people within every congregation of worshipers who are unlearned in the deeper things of God, and there are always people in every congregation who are unbelievers. Therefore, the believers within the congregation must be cautious that they don't become so caught up in an ecstatic experience of worship which is satisfying and pleasing and edifying to them that they forget about these people who need to hear the gospel proclaimed in words which they too can understand. Are you following him at this point? So here again, he is emphasizing the necessity not only of the edification of the body of Christ, but the necessity of the body of Christ doing what it's supposed to do as it functions to minister to those who are not yet of the body of Christ, or to those who are of the body of Christ but who are not functioning properly within their roles with their gifts of the Spirit, whether they have them or don't have them. How is it then, brethren, when you come together, every one of you has a psalm, a doctrine, a tongue, a revelation, an interpretation, let all things be done unto edifying. How is it with you in your church? Now, as I understand, says the apostle, when you come together, you have a free-flowing kind of worship experience. That's what was going on at Corinth. In fact, I rather believe that's what was going on in most all the churches in the days of the New Testament. And I rather believe that we're seeing a return to this kind of thing in our time, and I think that's very healthy. When you come together, how is your worship set up, says Paul? Well, I understand that when you get together for worship, somebody has a psalm or a song. Somebody has a song, and somebody has a doctrine or a teaching. Somebody has a tongue, or somebody has an interpretation, or somebody has a revelation. Now, what was going on in that church? If you can use your imagination to visualize a worship setting in the church in Corinth, when they met together on a Sunday morning to worship the Lord, it was so free that anybody was welcome to say whatever he wanted to say. Everybody did his thing. Now that is good, but that can also be dangerous. And at Corinth, it had become very dangerous. Paul is not saying this should not be. I think Paul is saying this is a good way and a proper way to worship. But you must remember that there are cautions with everything we do, warnings about everything we do. And anything can become excessive and abusive. So be careful. When you come together, somebody has a song. Somebody will stand in the congregation and begin to sing a song, or a song, or a gospel tune, or a chorus. And everybody joins in, either vocally or with their spirits. Everybody appreciates what this person has to offer. Somebody else will speak in a tongue. Somebody else will interpret the tongue. Somebody will have a doctrine, a lesson, a teaching which he wants to give to the congregation. Nobody has told him in advance that on that Sunday morning he is going to have the lesson. Under the inspiration of the Spirit, he will simply say either what the Spirit has told him at that moment to say to the congregation, or what during the week since the last meeting together he has felt strongly God is leading him to say. And the whole congregation, being a body which moves and works and labors and shares together, is anxious to hear what everybody has to say and everybody has to do. Now, as the church became more organized across the years, that gradually disappeared. It died into the background until finally the church became very formal and very cold and very organized with bulletins and orders of worship and services where the Holy Spirit has great difficulty in finding a place to get in. This is not the kind of worship service which Paul would have endorsed. And yet Paul would have never objected to a worship service with an order of worship or with a printed bulletin. You see, Paul was a systematic man on one hand, well organized, orderly, decent. But on the other hand, he was a man who believed in allowing the Holy Spirit to have free movement among the body of Christ. Now, you say that's a good trick if you can swing it. Maybe it is. But we must remember that there is a balance somewhere between free worship and somewhere between patterned worship. We have to have the forms of worship, even the forms of godliness. The tragedy is when we let the form substitute for the reality so that the form of godliness denies the power thereof. The only way to have power is to have totally free worship services? Of course not. You can have the power of God evidenced in a very formal worship service. But if the formal worship service is primarily for the purpose of creating a form or a ritual without the life of the Spirit within it, then of course the power of God is not present. But likewise, if you have a totally free-moving service, it can be so counterfeit, it can be even so shallow, if not counterfeit, that the power of God is not present in it. So the church has to be careful about keeping that balance, right? Nothing wrong with a preacher preaching in a robe if it doesn't restrict and confine him. Nothing wrong with forms of worship if they don't restrict and confine us. So, let's have more of this free kind of worship experience within the church, and at the same time, let's all recognize the place of orderliness within the body of Christ. The body is rather free to operate. At this moment, I'm using my hands. I'm free to use my hands. If I want to, I use my feet. If I wish, I use my tongue, which I do quite often, too much. And the rest of my body doesn't object when the hand moves or the foot moves. In fact, the rest of the body is in perfect agreement. When my hand moves, the foot and the eye and the tongue and the ear and the rest of the body is listening and cooperating, waiting to see what the hand is going to do. Not objecting to it, but cooperating with it. This is the way it should be within the life of the church in worship services when we meet together in communal fellowship. Let all things be done then unto edifying. And if any man speak in an unknown tongue, or tongue, without the word unknown in the original language here, let it be by two, or at most by three, and that by course, and let one interpret. Now, at this point, Paul is saying, in Corinth, when you meet together for worship, about the only thing that's happening is that everybody is speaking in tongues. Maybe there are 50, 60, 75 people who speak in tongues in a service, and that's the only thing that happens. And everybody is trying to outdo everybody else in the displaying of his gift of the Spirit. So so that he is saying when he speaks in his tongue. Now, I don't believe that there is anybody here who has the gift more evidenced within them than the gift is evidenced within me. Did you ever hear anything so beautiful as my gift of tongues this morning? He didn't say that audibly, but that's what he meant. That was his spirit. So they became full of malice. They became childish in their attitudes toward each other, in their approach toward each other. And the church was being destroyed and disunited. So if any man is going to speak in a tongue, let it be one person in a service, maybe two people, maybe three people, but not more than three. That would be adequate. You see how systematic he is here, how organized he is. Not more than three. And if you're going to have two or three, then as each person speaks in a tongue, let somebody interpret that tongue. And I believe that he means when one person speaks in a tongue, let somebody interpret that before somebody else speaks in a tongue. And then the second person, if he speaks in a tongue, let somebody interpret that, and a third likewise. But you shouldn't have more than, say, three to speak in tongues and three interpretations, because there are other things that need to be done in the service. You need to have some prophesying. You need to have some psalms. You need to have some learning, some teaching, some doctrine, as well as speaking in tongues. So keep it down to a reasonable level. Three would be a maximum, says Paul. Now, I'm sure here that we are not supposed to interpret the scriptures in such an autocratic or literalistic or legalistic way that we would say, if there is a fourth person who speaks in tongues in a congregation, that we have broken the scriptures. Paul is not that kind of a legalist. He's not a legalist at all. Paul is a man under grace, and he is free. These are simply principles which he is laying down for the church. But if there be no interpreter there, then let him keep silence in the church. By which Paul is probably saying, we should know in advance when we come to church whether there is somebody in the congregation who has the gift of interpreting. And if there's nobody there who has the gift of interpreting, then don't speak in a tongue in the congregation that morning. There was a time in my own life when I thought, now people who speak in tongues are people who have any kind of the ecstatic gifts of the Spirit are people who cannot control themselves. The Holy Spirit just comes over them and they become ecstatic and moved by the Spirit. They don't know what they're doing and they can't help themselves. But that's not true. In fact, those of the wide, worldwide charismatic movement today, practically all of them will tell you, yes, speaking in tongues is under our control. We can do it at will. We can refuse to do it at will. It is not something we do when we don't know what we're doing. We may not know what we're saying, but we can control doing it or not doing it. Practically all of the charismatics say this. And that is scriptural. That is biblical. Because all the gifts are under the control of the disciplining power of the member of the body of Christ, which evidences that gift. The Holy Spirit never takes over so that we become irrational and illogical. The Holy Spirit takes over in our lives to master us, but still he does it through our own ability to use our physical bodies and members for the purpose of channeling and disciplining those gifts. And we keep it under control. So, let the prophets also speak two or three, and let the others judge. Now, lest you think I'm just picking on you at Corinth who speak in tongues, says Paul, remember that I believe the most important gift in the church is the gift of prophecy. But let me say likewise, if you're going to have order and not confusion, if you're going to have prophets speaking in the church, the same rule applies to prophets. Those speaking in a language which the people can understand, if they're going to speak, one, two, or three, and that should be a maximum. And I think Paul would say, if you're going to have three who are going to prophesy in a service, let each one of them remember that he has to keep what he is going to say at a minimum because somebody else has to speak. You know, if you get too long-winded and there are other people to speak, you're going to wear everybody out. Paul didn't go on to say that, but I think that's included in what he's saying here. So the prophet should be controlled also. If anything be revealed to another that sitteth by, let the first hold his peace. Isn't that interesting? Now, if I am in a free-moving congregation where the Spirit is moving everybody to do his own thing, and I feel as a man who prophesies, let us hypothetically say this, I feel as a man who prophesies that there is something I'm supposed to say, and I stand and get ready to say it, and there is somebody else in the congregation who also stands to speak, then as a Christian brother, I sit down. and give place to Him. Maybe He has a fresher revelation from God than I do. We give place to each other. Now, can you imagine that happening at Corinth? Absolutely not. Nobody was giving place to anybody. Everybody was doing his thing, and everybody was trying to outdo everybody else who did his thing. And what a mess the church had gotten into. For you may all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all be comforted or encouraged. There's time for everybody. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets, and there's that sense of control. The spirit of the prophets are subject to the prophets. The prophets can control what they're doing. Those speaking in tongues can control what they're doing. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. In every legitimate church of that day, God was creating order out of confusion. Now he comes to verse 34, in which verse 34 and verse 35, in which he speaks about women in the church, and this really puts Paul in a bad light in the minds of some people. There are some folks today, especially women of the Women's Lib movement, who think that Paul was a chauvinist pig. And he may have been. I don't know for sure about that. I have always believed that Paul probably was either a separated man or possibly a divorced man. I believe that Paul was single, and I believe that he had been married before. He seems to have had too much to say about women not to have had some experience with women. And so I think that Paul had been married, and I think he had been hurt. I think he had been burnt in the marriage relationship, and now he was single, and he had sworn that he would never get involved in that kind of predicament again. And as a result of that, some of the things Paul says about women, I think, have to be weighed in the light of his own experience of what had happened to him. Also, I think we should remember that at this time in history, even though Jesus was the world's really first great liberator and emancipator of women, that we are still now in the early days of the Christian church, and women are still somewhat held in a very low esteem. This was true in the pagan world. It was true in the Hebrew world as well. Woman was chattel. She was property. She belonged to the man. The man could do with her as he pleased. She really had no rights. In fact, there were two schools of thought in the Hebrew community, the school of Shammai and the school of Hillel. And in the school of Shammai, the old conservative school, Shammai used to teach that a man could divorce his wife, but he could divorce her only for unchastity or unfaithfulness. Hillel, who was the liberal, came along and said, that's not right. A man can divorce his wife for anything she does that displeases him. If she burns the gravy, even there, some of them found enough grounds in their coffee cup for divorce. So, divorce became a very loose and free and easy thing for the man. But according to Jewish legislation and law, the woman had no rights to divorce her husband at all. Under no circumstances could she divorce him. So women were in a very low place in the world at that time. If you read in some of the pagan literature, you'll discover Plato saying that the worst thing that can happen to a man is to be reborn, had his soul reborn in the body of a woman. Worst thing that can happen. And some of the Jews used to pray daily, I thank thee, God, that I was not born a Gentile or a slave or a woman. Those were three bad things, and they were pretty much equated. A Gentile, a slave, or a woman. And a Jewish man was eternally grateful that he wasn't any one of those three. Francis Quayle, Bishop Quayle, wrote this little poem, which I think describes pretty much how they felt, and pretty much how many still feel. He said, ill thrives the hapless family that shows a cock that is silent and a hen that crows. I know not which live the most unnatural lives, obeying husbands or commanding wives. Now, Paul had this thoroughly ingrained within him. And there's a great deal of truth in that, which comes out of the Old Testament. It's carried over into the New Testament. And I think wives are supposed to be in subjection to their husbands. And husbands are supposed to love their wives like they love themselves. And frankly, let me admit to you right here that without reservation, I think that any wife who has a husband who loves her like he loves himself will be in subjection to him. So if there is a case where a wife is not in subjection to her husband, it probably boils down to the fact that he really doesn't love her like he loves himself. It's a two-way street. It's a reciprocal relationship there. And to love a wife like you love yourself is pretty great love. Paul says it's the same kind of love which Jesus had for the church that caused him to die for the church. Now, any woman who has that kind of a husband will be in subjection, I think, to that kind of a husband. So we've got no real problem there. Now, what is it Paul is saying here, and how do we understand this? Let your women keep silent in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak. But they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. Note, he's talking to the Corinthians directly, specifically, and he says, let your women, the women in the church at Corinth, let your women keep silence. They are not permitted to speak. They are under obedience. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church. Now, with due apology to the ladies present here today, I must say that I think Paul is suggesting here that the paramount problem in speaking in tongues in the church at Corinth was being created by the women. I think the women in the church at Corinth were responsible, mainly responsible, for the pandemonium that existed there. That doesn't mean that none of the men were involved, but I think the women were largely responsible. Probably not intentionally. But the reason they were responsible is because, remember, that many of these women in the church at Corinth had come out of this old pagan background in which there were 10,000 Corinthian women on the Acropolis, where the temple stood, who gave themselves to the lewd practices of prostitution under the disguise of worshiping their pagan deity of love. They would come down into the streets at night and ply their trade. They were quite vocal. They talked to get the men to come to their place of worship. And then, as Ken so graphically pointed out the other day, many of them underwent tongues, speaking in strange tongues as a kind of a ritualistic preparation for their worship experience with the men from Corinth. Now, if these women were not converted prostitutes from the temple precincts, they were women out of the city who had lived in that kind of a culture, and it was an accepted thing. And so Paul is saying here, the women in your church are causing problems, they are speaking in tongues, that is like the ritualistic thing which goes on the Acropolis among the pagan prostitutes. Your women are being entirely too vocal, like the pagan prostitutes. And I am afraid that with the confusion in your church, which is being created by your women in this particular situation, that you're going to get the reputation of being like the old pagan culture out of which you came. And it's different. It's different. So let your women keep silent. There was a very special, a very particular situation there that didn't exist anywhere else really like that in the pagan world. And Paul always spoke to the situation at hand. You know, he would have never preached. He would have never preached in China and given Japan a rough time. If he were going to preach in China, he'd talk to the problems of the Chinese. And when he wrote to the Corinthians, he wasn't talking about what was going on over in the city of Rome. He was talking about the problem at Corinth. And so I think this is how this has to be interpreted in this light, which, of course, saves us from getting bogged down in some kind of a legalism which says today that women are not allowed to speak in the church, women are not allowed to teach Sunday school. This was for a particular situation in history. I'm aware of the danger there. A young man came to me after the service the other day, and he said, how can we know then about any part of Scripture, whether that was just written to the historical day in which the author wrote, or whether it is speaking to us today? I think we have to read under the inspiration of the Spirit, but I think we also have to use our good judgment, and we have to recognize, first of all, that there is an historical context in which everything is said. It has to be read in that light first. And then the main and general principles which are laid down here, of course, are fitting for us in every time. And if you have a situation like that develop again, then that would fit perfectly. If you don't have a situation like that, there are still principles here which are fitting for the Christian church. Now, in verse 35, when he says, if they'll learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, that's interesting to me because it seems that Paul gets himself into some hot water here. In another place in the New Testament, he very strongly suggests that the best thing in the world for everybody to do is to remain like he is and not get married. Now, if everybody should have accepted that exhortation, if the women had all stayed single, how in the world would they have asked their husbands at home, you see? And even if they married and they asked their husbands at home, suppose they'd married an ignorant husband. So there's some practical problems here. Came the word of God out from you, or came it unto you only? Do you think that the whole thing started at Corinth? Do you think it's going to all end there? Do you think you have an edge on the truth? Do you think you have a monopoly on God? Are you the only people who know anything about this? Look at the other churches. See how they're operating. Learn from each other. You're not alone in this thing. If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual in your congregation, if he thinks he is prophesying, or if he thinks he is spiritual, has the spiritual things, the pneumatica, the spiritual things, the spiritual gifts, then let him acknowledge the authority of this apostle who speaks to you the commandments of the Lord. And then in verse 38 he says, but if any man be ignorant, let him be ignorant. In other words, if any man there determines not to agree with what I'm saying, well then let him be ignorant. That's essentially what he's saying. I'm speaking to you the commandments of God. And it's your business if you want to remain ignorant and not accept the commandments of God. Or as Ken said the other day, if you want to disagree with me, Paul is saying, then you have a right to be wrong. You may remain ignorant. Wherefore, brethren, covet to prophesy. And he had said that before in the last part of chapter 12. He said, covet earnestly the best gifts. And then he tells us that the best gift in the church in operation for the benefit of the most people is the gift of prophecy. So now he says it bluntly, covet to prophesy. But don't forbid to speak with tongues. Let all things be done decently and in order, so that the body will function together properly and do the work of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. I thank you for coming this afternoon, on this Saturday afternoon, when some of you, I'm sure, had some things that you needed to do in preparation for tomorrow. I'm somewhat amazed at how fresh everybody still looks after this many days at camp. I really am. I noticed that some of my clothes are beginning to get dirty, and all of you look so fresh. This Saturday afternoon, I would have thought that many of us would have been out on the riverbank washing out our clothes, but most of you are here, and I think it's great that you have come in these numbers on this Saturday afternoon to this wonderful, lovely place in this fresh, invigorating air to study these wonderful truths of God's Word. Now let me say, in conclusion to these studies, that it has not been my intention in anything I have said during these 10 days so far to be abusive, to be offensive, to hurt anybody, to irritate anybody. I love you all. I love you all. Or I love all of you. I really do. And I think you love me. And I think we understand each other. I've tried to be clear. I've tried to be succinct. I've tried to say what I think God is saying in the Word, and that's all in the world anybody can do. And I leave the door open always for you to disagree with me about anything you want to disagree with me about, because your chances of getting to heaven are really not dependent upon whether or not you agree with me. They really are not. And my chances of getting to heaven are not dependent upon whether or not I agree with you. Isn't that wonderful? I'm eternally grateful for that. Because if we got to heaven only as we agreed with each other about everything, probably none of us would get there. Because there are no two people in any congregation who agree on everything, right? We never will. But it's good to get together and to share and to study and try to learn from each other. And I have learned from the other ministers and speakers, and I've learned from you in your great spirit and in the things you have shared with me personally, and I will be eternally indebted to you. And I also want to say, because I won't get to say all these things tomorrow night, I want to say thank you for letting me come to Eaton Rapids. This is my first time, and this is a wonderful place. And I shall go home with fond and cherished memories of every one of you. And I am sure that across the years to come, I will have those blessed moments when I will have flashbacks in which I will see your face and your face and your face. And then someday, some wonderful, glorious, happy, beautiful morning, which will even outdo this one, we'll all be together in a place that will outdo this place. where we can share together, and everybody will be in perfect agreement. Let's stand together for our benediction. Thank you, Father, for this fellowship in the body of Christ. What a warm feeling it is to go into a new place and meet so many new people and yet to feel so close to everybody. This is what the body of Christ is all about. Thank you for that. And may we go back to our churches on Monday to share this great and glorious fellowship and communion in the Spirit with those in our churches, many of whom have not come to understand how wonderful it is. This is our mission. Help us to fulfill it.